Just one more time. I just want to do some intercessory prayer for a moment for Jim Stratt and his family and the girls and everybody as the Lord has taken Claudia home this week. And this family, this couple is known for many, 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 many years. And Claudia just loved the Lord so much, I guess it was just time to see him face to face and for her to be able to enjoy his presence. And so we're going to do a service here on Tuesday at 3 p.m. You're all welcome to be a part of that and be here to encourage the family. But would you just kind of pray with me now, please? Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you are the God of comfort. You are the God of all hope. And Lord, in these times we so desperately need your comfort and your hope. We ask that there would be an awareness of your presence for this entire family, Lord. We do grieve for ourselves in the loss of Claudia, Lord. We grieve with the family and her, to us, seemingly going home much too soon. But Lord, you know. And we do not grieve for Claudia. We rejoice that her struggles are over. Her trials are gone. Her pains have been taken care of, Lord. And she is in your presence, face to face right now, Lord. So, God, I pray for a special, special peace upon the family. And, Lord, we take a moment to intercede for Mary Cooper, Lord, as she has just been so valuable around here for so long, Lord. What an incredible work you've done in that life over the years. And Lord, as she lay in ICU right now and after her surgery yesterday and they're still not sure, and God, the blood pressure is just kind of so low, we ask that you would touch Mary's life right now. And God, lift her up, heal her body, Lord. As the great physician, you are able to do that. So we ask that you would touch her, Jesus, and we thank you. And all the other needs, all the other hurts, all the other pains, all the other, Lord, we pray for Kathy Stetcher right now. God, we ask that you would touch Kathy, God, and just what the doctors have declared her final hours, Lord. We pray that your will be done. You could heal her and lift her up, God, or you could take her home. And Lord, it's in your hands, and she is so ready to see you. But God, if that's not your timing right now, we would really appreciate that. So we leave it with you. Pray for my sister-in-law, Lord. Dorothy, she also is just laying in the balance, Lord, of just a touch from you or some kind of miracle, God. We pray that you would comfort Mel and the rest of the family and that you would truly be exalted, Jesus. Touch Dorothy and heal her body, God. And all the others here that we don't know the names of, or they've slipped my mind for a moment, God, we lift them corporately up to you. And we ask that you would touch each life, Lord. Bring healing and wholeness as only you can. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Praise God. You can be seated. Okay, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 24. We just kind of bring us up to where we are in the books, in the book of Acts. Paul had been seen in the temple worshiping God by some of the Jews that were from Asia who were familiar with Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. They immediately began to cry out and against his being there in the temple, stirring up the Jews, saying that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. And the Jews grabbed hold of Paul and were in the process of beating him to death. When Paul was rescued by some Roman soldiers, guards who were dispatched from the Antonia fortress to free him from this angry mob were there on the Temple Mount. Paul, at that moment, he got permission by one of the guards. He got permission to talk to the people from the steps of the Antonia fortress, recounting for them his conversion. But when he made mention of the grafting in of the Gentiles, it created a riot. The next day, the Roman captain Lysias wanted to find out just what all of this ruckus was all about. So he called for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. He called for Paul to appear before him, you know, that they might make their charges about Paul to him. Well, Paul, in giving his defense, knowing that they were divided against him, he made some statements, you know, between the Jews and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and said, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and because I believe in the resurrection from the dead, I'm here before you." Well, the Pharisees immediately took his part. The Sadducees turned against him. They had such a thing between the two groups, such a contention and a rabble between themselves. The captain thought that they were going to tear Paul to pieces. So second time, he rescues them from the Jewish people. Well, Paul's nephew then hears that there are 40 men who had taken a vow not to eat and drink until they had killed Paul. So his nephew went to the high priest, went to Paul first, then went to the high priest, exposed their vow, told him about the vow and their plot, and they said, "Now you call for Paul tomorrow afternoon like you want to ask him some questions, and while they're bringing him to you, we're going to jump him and kill him." So the nephew came, told Paul, came and told the, and he sent him to the captain of the guards, which commanded that in the middle of the night, some 200 spearmen, 70 cavalrymen, and 200 foot soldiers would accompany Paul from Jerusalem to take him to Caesarea under the protective custody of the Roman government. And now Paul has come to Caesarea. The elders of Israel are invited to come down and make their charges against Paul there. So that brings us to chapter 24 of the book of Acts. Having arrived safe in Caesarea, Paul awaited the council. And Vance Havner used to say, you know, wherever Paul went, one of two things happened. There was either a riot or a revival. Let's see what happens this time, okay? After 5 days, verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation," gag me with a spoon, "we acknowledge this," that's just my little thing there, "we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." Nauseating flattery. There's something about flattery. Flattery always appeals to our pride. If we didn't flatter ourselves, others could not successfully flatter us. The problem is, when people flatter us, we really want to believe what they say. Someone has said that flattery is the best cure for deafness. Okay? Because when you're not listening to anything else and somebody says something cool or flattering about you, right away you've heard every word they've said. Somebody else has said, a flatterer is a man that tells you your opinion and not his own. That's what this guy is doing, man. He is saying things about this man that are not true. Verse 2, "And since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation," well, if that's true, then why did it take 472 soldiers to take one man 65 miles? Doesn't make any sense. Napoleon said, "He who knows how to flatter also knows how to slander." Watch Tertullus now. Three counts of slander, beginning with verse 5. "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and even tried to discredit the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." By the way, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. False charges. Three false charges this power attorney of the day brought. Number one, a personal charge. He said he created dissension. Well, Tertullus knew Rome wouldn't stand for civil disobedience from a troublemaker. So this was a bold-faced lie, but a very effective charge. Secondly, there was a political charge. He put Paul together, coupled Paul with messianic movements. And Tertullus knew Rome wouldn't stand for another false Messiah hysteria uproar. Okay, because it had only been a few years since Jesus was crucified and the mess that that had made. And there had been other uproars and all kinds of things. And so he said, this will not happen. And he knew that. And so he brings this false charge. Third false charge he brings is a doctrinal charge. He says he was a defiler of the temple. Now, he didn't say he did profane the temple, but he said he tried. Another lie, but a very effective charge. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So here's our attorney's second weapon. He calls some witnesses to the stand, and they are false witnesses. So, well, I want you to see the contrast of the charges with Paul's defense. It's incredible. Tertullus's charges were very general. Paul is very specific. Tertullus used flattery. Paul used proper formality. A brief praise to the bench. Look at this. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. This is what he said. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went to Jerusalem to worship. So he used proper formality, says you have been, you know, a juror for such a long time. I trust you. Now here's my defense. Not flattery, just a statement of fact, okay? Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Verse 10, Paul says, you are a man of experience and therefore man of knowledge. Let me share with you. Verse 15, he makes, you know, reference to this fact, and I love that. He says, you know, having a hope in God. He says, I have a hope in God. When things seem absolutely out of control, when things seem like there is no hope, when everything is falling apart, when everything that you have attempted, everything that I've attempted, and it comes to the point where there is no place to go, we must have the same mentality as Paul had. I have hope in God. It's not, and I love doctors. We have several who go here. My doctors all attend here. All right, and so I the medical profession has, you know, done great things in my body. Whether it looks like this or not, this is the best they could do, all right? But you know what? As much as I love these men, my hope is not in them. My hope is not in technology. My hope is not in medication that I take. My hope is not in what they've done to my heart in the past. And all of those things are great. My hope is in my Lord and Savior. My hope is in God. My hope is not in the relationships that I have. And I have some great relationships. Your hope cannot be in the relationship that is developing right now. That cannot be your hope. And I have a great, wonderful wife and a great marriage and beautiful children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's as far as we're going to go. And it's wonderful, man. But I'll tell you what, my hope is not in my family. As much as I love my family and as much as I think my family is a great family, my hope is not in that. My hope is in God. Now notice verse 16. He says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. We have some choices here. We can make choices by cowardice, and cowardice asks the question, is it safe? We can also make choices by consensus, and consensus asks the question, is it popular? But we must make our choices based upon our conscience, because conscience asks, is it right? Do you see the difference? It's not, is it safe or is it popular? But the question is it right? Is this what God says? Is this what His Word says? Is this what God is saying to my heart? And that's how we can be pure and solid to our own conscience. This is for you, Mark. I just had to put this part in here. Okay, you ready for this? Many electronic fire alarms, okay, have an internal switch triggered by a beam of light. As long as light is received unbroken by the photosensitive receiver, the detector, I didn't mean this was about you, dictator, okay? But as long as that photosensitive receiver, you know, is not broken, then the detector is quiet. But if smoke or moisture or an insect or anything else obstructs the beam for even a split second, the alarm sounds. Our conscience resembles such an alarm. When sin obstructs our connection with the light of God's Spirit, the conscience signals us that there's life-threatening danger. Many people have their bad memory to thank for their clear conscience. Am I right? Well, enough about that. Because if I keep doing that, Mark's going to take it personally, think I'm talking about him. But I meant the fire thing, Mark. And I'm just going to take a little break here. I'm going to Mark Vacher, who has been our administrator for the last couple of years and has been such a vital part to our fellowship and to our staff. You know, he retired from as being a firefighter with the Palm Springs Fire Department and took a day off and came to work here, you know, for the last couple of years, and now he is retiring from here, and he's going to be leaving staff. He's still going to be here, still on our board, still part of the fellowship, but he's going to no longer, you know, work for us full-time. And so it's, you know, with a heavy heart that I see him standing back there, you know, and knowing that that will not always be true, because they're going to do some stuff and travel and do what you do when you retire a little bit, but this is still home, still be a part of it. So, you know, as you're leaving today, kind of tell Mark he's making a major mistake. Okay. We love you, bro, a lot, man. Okay, gonna miss you. Means I have to work harder. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. See, verse 19, if there are no witnesses, there could be no evidence of convictions. That's what Paul is saying. Well, here's the Jewish council, verse 20. Or no, he's continuing on, but he's talking about them. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you. Now, Paul's defense here, what we've been reading, it's threefold. His life, his faith, and his service to the nation. Paul basically is saying, prove it. He is saying the burden of proof is on you. Paul only admitted to one legitimate cause of unrest caused by him, his mention of the resurrection of the dead. He said, that's all I've done. So you need to prove why I'm here and worthy of death. Verse 21, than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now remember that fired up the Sadducees back in chapter 23. Well, the defense rests. The court recessed until Colonel Lysias could come to Caesarea to testify. Verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. In other words, though his enemies couldn't prove their accusations, Paul didn't go free. Yet this was the safest place for Paul right now. You may not understand, and I don't understand, why God would let lies triumph, but just leave it in his hands. The final judgment rests with him. Are you with me? I've seen lies triumph in the lives of believers who have been totally so messed up because lies have been spread about them. Why? I don't know. But let me tell you something. The final judgment rests in God's hands. When it says he yet have some freedom, meaning that he was not put in the common jail or kept in close confinement, it means he had limited freedom in the palace, chained to a guard. He couldn't run away, so he was chained to a guard, but, the guards were changed every 6 hours. I've often wondered what his ministry was at this time. just looking at the guard chained to him, because he was writing some of the letters that we have during this time, by the way. And I could just hear him looking where the guard's saying, hey, I just wrote a book. Can I read it to you? Here, it goes something like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, blah, blah, blah. And the guy's sitting there listening to, the epistles. He heard them before the church did, man. Here's one record of his witnessing. Listen to this. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away from the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Paul turned it around and put Felix on the stand of a higher court. Well, Drusilla's an interesting character, daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was barely 20 years old at this time. She had gotten married to Azuzus at age 16, king of Emesa, a Syrian ruler. But Felix, with the help of a magician named Atimus, had seduced her from Azuzus and persuaded her to marry him. So it's no wonder when Paul presented him with the high moral demands of God. And that's what, that's what it's all about. When you tell somebody they're a sinner, separated because they have broken the law, you know what you're sharing? You are sharing some incredibly high demands to be a believer. But accepting Jesus Christ covers those. But, he was all, it's no wonder that he was afraid. Now, Drusilla's family was very involved in the way. They were very involved in this sect, not in good ways, but her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, the babies. That was her great-grandfather. Her great-uncle was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Her dad had killed the apostle James. So Felix knew he was guilty. The gospel, hear me, does have ethical and moral implications. Well, this started to get too close to home for them, so Felix stopped the sermon, said, cut it. That, don't you wish you could this morning? I don't have too much more, okay? But Felix said, cut it, that's it, stop. Well, not only was Felix's mind informed, verse 22, but also his heart, verse 25, and he was afraid. Even though he was afraid, he was unwilling to obey the truth. Dealt with so many people like that. It's obviously not enough to know the facts about Jesus or to have an emotional response to a message. You must be willing to repent of sin and trust the Savior. John 5:40 says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Well, let me give you Paul's three-point sermon to this man, okay? Number one, righteousness. Yeah, I was thinking about righteousness. I'm looking at our society, and I'm looking at even a lot of the church, and my question is, whatever happened to sin? We talk about mistakes. We talk about weaknesses. We talk about inherited tendencies. We talk about faults and even errors. People are seen as immature, underprivileged, frightened, or sick. Somebody made me do it. It wasn't me. A holy God demands righteousness. And righteousness is realizing and confessing that I'm a sinner and what I'm doing is sin and I need to be forgiven. But the good news is He also provides the righteousness. Did you hear me? He demands righteousness, but He provides the righteousness for those who will trust in Jesus. Isn't that great? That's wonderful news. But we don't like to talk about sin anymore. Oh, I just have this problem and I can't, so I'll just adjust. Whatever, man. Second thing He talks about is self-control. Today we can control just about everything except ourselves. Am I right? Here, Felix and Drusilla were prime examples of this, as I've already explained. And thirdly, the judgment to come. We must do something today about tomorrow's judgment. Did you hear me? There is judgment coming, ladies and gentlemen. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Absolutely, it's coming. And we need to do something about it, every one of us, now, before it's too late. You know, this isn't, you know, the kind of message that builds a church. This is the kind of message that gets people ready to know Jesus and to meet Him face to face, because that's what it's about. We might ask ourselves how the high priest had gotten to the place of his relationship with God that he was in. For he was a man who, though outwardly had religious tendencies and was pious as can be, yet in truth was completely calloused and hardened in his heart towards God and the truth. Listen, a person who claims to be a Christian doesn't just become a backslider overnight. For there are stages that you go through in order to get to that place. Ananias, we talked about a little while ago, so I'm talking about the high priest, was probably raised up as a child in the Jewish schools to honor and serve God. And yet over time, he had gotten to the place in his relationship with God where his conscience was completely hardened by God. Ken Ortiz speaks of how there are three phases that a backslider goes through to get to the point where his heart is hardened and callous to God. I'm going to give them to you. I'm also going to put them on the screen because I want you to hear them and I want you to see them. He first knows that what he is doing is wrong. Okay, if you're a believer, yes, Lord. If you're a believer and you're moving towards backsliding, you first know that that person knows he's doing wrong and his conscience is shocked that he could be doing something that goes so against God's laws and nature. Am I right? You just start down that path. How could I do this? This is so wrong. Then as he continues in his sin, he begins to think that maybe what he is doing is wrong. Maybe this isn't right. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And it's not nearly as convicting as it was. And finally, that person gets to the point to where he thinks that though it's wrong for others to do what he is doing, God knows his needs, so it must be okay. Huh? How many times I've talked to people and I get, yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. Yeah, but, you know, I'm just, you don't know what I've gone through. You don't know where, you don't have any. I know God's word. And God's word says it's wrong. But we go through this process of, this is really wrong. I continue to do it. Maybe this is pretty wrong. And then pretty soon, it's not wrong for me, but for everybody else. Because we've justified the thing. Find out where you are today, maybe on that scale. Maybe you've got yourself involved. You got yourself involved with something, man, and it's just at the beginning. And you know, I know this is wrong, but I don't know. It's easier to talk to her than it is my wife. And it's just innocent. We're just kind of working together, and it's okay. But you know, my wife never really has understood me, and she just seems like she understands everything. Whoa, it's just not going to hurt at all, man. But you know it's wrong. I shouldn't do this. But oh, you hear what I'm saying? Or I could just go to this thing on the internet. It's not too, I know it's wrong, but it's not too bad. And I just, it's kind of sad. It's okay. Huh? And then pretty soon you move into that thing and you're not nearly as convicted as you were. I know this is probably wrong, but it feels so right. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This just feels so right, feels okay. I know what it says, but man, I've got it justified now. It's pretty good. And you may be at that stage. You may have moved into the situation where you're saying, I hear you, Pastor Chuck, but you know, it may be wrong, but well, I'm going to continue. Or maybe you're at the phase where it's, God knows what I'm like, and so he's made an exception for me. Well, I'm telling you, my friends, you need to repent. Stop justifying. Stop rationalizing. Stop running around trying to find some people to say it's okay, because you'll always find somebody. Go to God's word, get the answers, and move in obedience to what God's word says. Because don't you want to be used of God in powerful ways? Then it's only going to happen as we're walking in the purity of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, this is tough. Jesus Christ is either your Savior or your judge. That's it. As Paul told the Greeks, over in chapter 17 of this same book of Acts, verse 31. Because, he's talking about the Lord, he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. How do we know this? He has been given assurance of this to all by raising from the dead. You know, and how many people we're talking to right now that are procrastinating. Procrastination is the thief of time. An old English proverb says, one of these days is none of these days. Not only is procrastination the thief of time, it is also the thief of souls. One of the problems of procrastinating salvation is, hear me, the next time truth comes your way, who says conviction is going to come with it? Because the Word says that His Spirit will not always strive with man.
Chuck, I was told that you are the preacher of grace. That's why I came here.
I am. And nobody talks about grace more than I do. But I have to give you the full counsel of God's word. If you are here today, you have not gone too far for God to forgive you and to wash you and to cleanse you and to walk with you for the rest of your life throughout eternity. That's God's grace. But if you refuse to receive what Jesus Christ has done for your life, and you choose to refuse, and you choose to refuse to repent, then God becomes your judge. And he said, my spirit will not always strive with men. There will be a time. I gave it to him the analogy of backsliding. It's also true in receiving Christ. I'll tell you what, the first time I heard the gospel message, I was, and really heard it, I was raised in church, but I'll tell you what, my ears were really opened. I was sitting in a church. And I heard that gospel message, and I'll tell you, I was doing this stuff, man. Oh, we got to get out of here, man. Ooh, thank you. Oh, my goodness, you know. I'm just, when's he going to be through? Oh, boy. You know what I mean? I'm shaking. I'm nervous. I mean, I was sweating bullets, man. I just get me out of here. Okay? You ever been there? You know, you knew it was just like you were itchy all over, and you're just squirming, and just, oh, God, I can't do this. And I walked out, and I responded. And that same thing happened for several times. And then I'll tell you what, there came a time when I heard that gospel message and I wasn't nearly as convicted. And my heart knew. God showed me, son, you want to be my son, you need to respond to this message now, because I will not always give you that opportunity. And that night, when the call was given, and I've shared it before, man. Pastor that night talked on stewardship, on tithing. Nothing to do with salvation. God had spoken to my heart, man. And I came that night knowing that if I didn't receive Jesus at that moment, I may never have another chance. I knew that. So I'm antsy again now while the guy's speaking, man. Shut up, I'll give you my tithe. Get an altar call going, baby. What if Jesus comes before you're through talking about money? Stop it. Give an altar call. And he got up, and he was a guy that gave an altar call after every service in a very small little church. And God bless him, man. He just recently went home to be with the Lord. And I just, very seldom anybody ever respond. And so he did it again this night after talking about stewardship. And all of a sudden, this big, ugly guy got up, man, you know, and just ran down the altar and fell on his face. I don't think he knew what to do for a few minutes, man. Oh, Jesus, help me, you know. He didn't know if I was running after him or if I'm going to get Jesus, man. But I knew in my heart that God would not always strive with me. Because all of a sudden, the conviction was getting less. All of a sudden, I was getting numbed. Okay, I was getting numbed, man. And the Lord spoke to my heart that one day you will never respond if you don't respond. You may be here today and you've been getting numb. And you may remember the first time you heard the gospel message. Boy, you were so convicted. It's not happening anymore, man. Pastor Chuck, have I gone too far? Are you here? And then you haven't. If you had gone too far where you would never respond, you would not be in this place today. Romans chapter 1, he would give you over to a reprobate mind, meaning he would give you over to a mind that would not think on the things of God. So if you're here, the convenient time to be saved is now. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Back in chapter 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Father, you know my heart, you know my intent with this morning, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are. You are the convictor and the convincer. I ask that you would convince and convict hearts right now. Lord, I believe that you sent people here today to hear the truth. Would you stand with me, please? Without any great pomp and circumstance, I'm going to ask Pastor Chris and Mark and Pastor Chuck, who's ever here, just to come up over here and be up front here. And as we listen to this song, you should know in your heart, don't move for an emotional reason, but you know one of two things this morning. You know you've never come to Jesus Christ. And maybe this is the first time you've heard the gospel and you're stirring in your soul, man. Or maybe this is the 500th time and you've just kind of just... I'm telling you, this could be the last time you hear the truth. It's that simple, man. You may hear it, but there may never be conviction again. And that conviction is from the Holy Spirit. Not from anything being said here or anybody. It's from the Holy Spirit. Number one, if you've not made that decision, I'm going to ask you, as this begins to play in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to walk down the aisle and come and be here with Pastor Chris, would you? Secondly, if you're in the process of backsliding, step one, step two, step three, not going to say them again, but you're in the process of backsliding and you need to come home today. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks, but you need to get it right with God today. And as we're playing this song, I'm going to ask you to come and stand up here. I want to be with you. In Jesus' name, let's come. Excuse me, sir. He'll talk to you right now. Okay? I'm not going to answer your question right now. Okay? I'm not going to answer your question right now. Okay? Okay, he's going to talk to you right now. Okay, he's going to talk to you right now. Okay, we're going to pray for you, and God's going to do something. Okay? Put the video on, please.